If you'll turn to the book of Mark and chapter 7, that is where we are at this morning. And I mentioned we were going to be studying a topic of defilement and what that means. But as we begin, I think it's important that we understand first of all that there's some very big theological implications associated with that word, what it means to be defiled. You see, the word in the Hebrew primarily just means to be foul, especially in a ceremonial or a moral sense. And if we go to the very first time that word is used in Genesis chapter 34, I think it really paints a very clear and vivid picture for us. So I want to start, if you mark chapter 7, go to Genesis chapter 34. And this is a story here, just the first three or four verses here, where we have a girl named Dinah. She is the daughter of Leah, one of Jacob's wives. And it says in verse 1, it says, Dinah, the daughter of Leah, which she bare unto Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and defiled her. Okay? Now, that's not the same word that's usually used for defiled, so it's a little different there, but that is the first time we have a word translated as defiled in the scripture. And it shows us something here. It's a picture of both the internal path leading towards sin, as we see Dinah leaving the protection of her family's home, her father's home, the tent that she was in, and she goes out to see the daughters of the land. That's where it started. She wanted to see what everybody else did. So she goes out to see the daughters of the land. She leaves the protection of parents and home, and at the same time, she experienced some undesired consequences. Shechem took her and defiled her. In the Greek, the New Testament, it says the word defiled means to shrivel, to spoil, or ruin, especially by moral influences. Okay, so if you look at that first usage of defiled, we see there's an internal pathway, an incline towards experiencing the world. And then when it catches up to you, the consequences are defiled body and defiled flesh and just that picture of corruptness. Okay? But we then come to the New Testament and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And what does God think about being defiled? What is the seriousness of defilement to God? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17 says that if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. So God takes defilement seriously. And says God will destroy you. And I don't know what that means exactly, but I don't want to find out. So avoid defilement. Now in our passage today, back to Mark, we will learn from Jesus what actually causes defilement, as the Pharisees begin to accuse the disciples of being defiled. And so let's go back and look at the first five verses, beginning Mark chapter 7 and verse 1. It says, "Then came together unto him the Pharisees, and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashen hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be, which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups, and pots, and brazen vessels, and of tables. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, Why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashen hands?" Okay. So we see the Pharisees and the scribes accuse the disciples of physical defilement. That's where we begin. And the process of that accusation actually begins in a place other than this land here. Remember, Jesus has just landed with the disciples in the land of Gennesaret. And he is teaching there. But verse 1, look at it. It says that these Pharisees, these scribes, have come down from Jerusalem. So they weren't the Pharisees and scribes of those little towns that Jesus was preaching in. These were the head guys from Jerusalem. They're on a quest of sorts. They're out to get Jesus. It probably was the fact that Jesus' fame was spreading so far, so wide, so fast, that he was becoming a conceived threat to the Pharisees. People weren't flocking to them anymore. They were flocking to Jesus by the thousands. And so it's very possible that the members of the Sanhedrin at Jerusalem had sent them to investigate, to see what was going on. Why was Jesus so popular? To also investigate the doctrines and the practices of Jesus. Now in chapter 3, verse 22, we remember that these Jews from Jerusalem were no stranger to Jesus. And back there it says, "And the scribes which came from Jerusalem said, He has Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devil is cast a few out devils." So those were the same group of Pharisees who Jesus had said, "You know, guys, if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, there is no forgiveness. The unpardonable sin." That's that same group of Pharisees. So, this alone tells us the spiritual condition of these men. And it also indicates the cruel intentions of their heart. They had no intention, like the Bereans in Acts, who searched the scriptures daily to see whether those things were so. That wasn't their goal here. They came seeking an accusation to make against Jesus in order to shut him up. And in verse 2, we begin to see that feeble accusation. When they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, unwashed hands, they found fault. Now, in this passage, in this word used for defiled, it's not the same word that's usually used. Here it just means common. Okay, so when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with common, that is to say, unwashed hands, they found fault. And it's a telling word, because it shows us that it is not necessarily a defilement according to the law that they were looking at, like touching a dead body or an unclean animal, but it was a defilement according to rabbinical teachings on moral classes of people. Well, what I mean by that is the rabbinical teachings taught that certain classes of people were just sinners by nature. I mean, we're all sinners by nature, but they taught they were especially bad, and they were just morally bad by nature of their class. And so the Pharisees would walk on the edges of the streets and not down the middle of the street because they wanted to avoid bumping into these unclean, defiled people. And they had specific laws and teachings that had to do with washing their hands. If they ate after touching one of these lower class people, they had to wash their hands up to the joint of their elbows. Well, if they touched somebody who was a just man, a very upstanding man, yet he was still lower than they were, so they only had to wash their hands up to their wrists. And sometimes they only had to wash their hands up to the knuckles of their fingers. Okay, so there's just all these different processes and things they put on people as part of their traditions. A Pharisee considered the common people, even those of just character, to be ceremonially and morally unclean, and therefore avoided contacting them in the streets. And I think it's safe to say that the Pharisees had a superiority complex. They thought they were the big stuff and the good stuff. Verses 3 and 4 then give commentary on the detail of some of those qualms of their teachings. It talked about washing their hands often. And it talked about washing their hands every time they came from the market. And many other such things that were necessary in their minds to avoid physical defilement. The Pharisees prescribed a lot of strange things to keep from being defiled. Also mentions cups and pots and brass vessels and tables. And that word for tables probably actually means beds. So they had all sorts of rules and regulations, and you had to follow all of them to be just or righteous in the eyes of the Pharisees. And here they have their opportunity. The disciples are eating their food without washing their hands. So they've got them, right? They're defiled. They're ceremonially unclean, and when they intake that food with ceremonially unclean hands, now they're morally unclean. That's the thought process going on. So they come to Jesus thinking they've caught him at last. Why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? Now, looking at that, we notice the way that question is asked, it's not so much an accusation against the disciples as it is a stealthy accusation against Christ. They said, "Why walk not thy disciples?" They're associating the disciples with the discipler, the teacher, the master. So if the disciples were doing it wrong, that must be because they were taught wrong. That's what they're trying to say here. Jesus, why do you not wash your hands before you eat, is basically what they're saying. They could place the blame for defilement on the teachings of the master and so discredit his ministry. But we see in answering this question, Jesus shocks them because he does not admit to even physical defilement. Instead, he exposes their own religious defilement. Now let's go ahead and read from verse 6 down to 13. And then I want to take a little bit of time and define religion. Okay, so verse 6. And he answered and he said unto them, Well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such like things ye do. And he said unto them, full well ye reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your own tradition. For Moses said, honor thy father and thy mother. And whoso curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is Corban, that is to say, a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. And ye suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered, and many such like things you do. Okay, so I want to begin this section by defining religion. And we've all heard this used before, this phrase, something to effect that Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. Okay? Now, I would suggest that while the sentiment of that phrase is correct, it's not a strictly true statement. Okay? Let's go to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Starting at verse 26. Alright, it starts out like this. If any man among you seems to be religious, stopping right there, we already have a hint, an indication that religious isn't necessarily a bad thing. It says, if any man seems to be religious, but does not bridle his own tongue, but deceives his own heart, says this man's religion is vain. So, it says, if you seem to be religious, but you can't control your own tongue, and you're deceiving your own heart, then your religion is vain. Okay? So that would automatically make the assumption that if you seem to be religious, and you do bridle your tongue, and you don't deceive your own heart, then your religion is not in vain. Okay? That's what we're kind of looking at here. But then we come to verse 27, and it actually tells us that we can have pure and undefiled religion. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Okay? The religion that he's talking about, the pure religion, was visiting the fatherless, visiting the widows in their affliction, and keeping himself unspotted from the world. And I would suggest that keeping oneself unspotted includes a whole lot of things, not just one specific thing. It probably entails the whole doctrines of the commandments of God to us, keeping oneself unspotted from the world. Okay, now I want you to go to Galatians chapter 1 and verse 14. Now in James we saw that the pure religion and undefiled religion was visiting the fatherless and the widows and keeping oneself unspotted, or keeping the commandments of God. And now in Galatians chapter 1 verse 14, Paul says this. He says, and I profited in the Jews' religion. I profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in my own nation, being more zealous and more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. I would propose to you that religion is important. You see, the word in the Greek simply means ceremonial observance. And so I would propose to you that religion must be biblically defined as the practice or active outworking of one's faith. Okay? Religion is not your faith. Religion is the practice of your faith, according to James and according to Galatians. In Galatians 1:14, we see that Paul thought that his religion could save him. He profited in the Jews' religion above many his equals in his own country. He thought his religion, his good works, could save him. But in James 1:27, it's clear that pure Christian religion is a product of pure Christian faith. So I propose that religion is important. Religion is the fruit of our faith. Okay, it might change some definitions you've always heard or thought about. There are not many, many religions. There are many faiths, many beliefs. And the religion is the practice of each faith. So our Christian religion is to visit the fatherless and the widows, to keep ourselves unspotted from the world, to obey God, to pray, to go to church, to read His Word, to have fellowship with one another, to spread the gospel. That is true Christian religion. So we have this definition now, and we've seen that the Pharisees are very religious, right? They have all of these practices. They have to wash all these pots and pans and their hands in certain ways. That's religion. That's the outworking of their faith. But they have an overabundance of ceremonial observances, and they're very far from being undefiled in their religion. Jesus exposes this religious defilement by identifying them as the religious in Isaiah's prophecy. Go back to Mark then. Mark 7, verse 6. Well has Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. This perfectly exemplifies the seemingly religious of James 1:26. Anyone seems to be religious but doesn't bridle his tongue, he has vain religion. The Pharisees had vain religion, and they had deceived their own hearts into believing it was saving them. And in the next two verses, Jesus states the underlying principle behind their vain religion. Verse 9 really sums it up well. And he said unto them, full well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your own tradition. The primary reason for the vanity of their religion was in the replacement of God's word for man's word. Their faith was not pure, therefore their religion could not be pure. And the phrase full well seems to be used with great irony by Jesus. It actually means goodness or honesty. So they honestly thought that they were being godly when in fact they had rejected God. That's what Jesus is saying. You are honestly convinced, you're doing it in such a good heart, so to speak, that you don't even realize you've rejected God for your own traditions. Because they were corrupt in their religious principles, they were also corrupt in their religious practice, verses 10 through 13. Here, Jesus not only tells the Pharisees and scribes what their sin was, but he gives them a clear example of it. Verse 10 through 13 again. This commandment Jesus talks about in verse 10. For Moses said, honor thy father and thy mother. That's the fifth of the Ten Commandments. Honor thy father and mother. It was the first commandment with promise that it might go well with thee, and that thy days might be long on the earth. And there is a severe penalty for that disobedience to that commandment. In Exodus 21, verse 17, we won't go there, but essentially it said, whoso curses his father or his mother, let him be put to death. But that was the law. That's not what God teaches us today, okay? That was the law. If you cursed your father or your mother, that was a death sentence. But ye say, verse 11, if a man shall say to his father or his mother, it is Corban, that is to say a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. And I want to explain this just a bit. According to Jesus, verses 11 through 13, Jesus was saying that a practical method for honoring one's parents was to provide for their needs physically, their financial needs. Maybe if your parents couldn't work anymore to support themselves, it was honoring to your parents to physically provide for their needs. And yet, the traditions of the elders provided loopholes to get out of this. If you say, well, I could provide for my parents with this money, but if I give it to the church instead, or if I give it to the temple service, then it's a gift to God, it's sanctified, and therefore I'm free from my responsibility to honor my parents. That's what they thought. Loopholes to get out of God's word. Do you remember how the Catholic Church used to sell indulgences? This seems very similar to me. You could pay the church some money to get some indulgences so you wouldn't have to be held accountable for certain sins. You could pay a lot of money and maybe do some bigger sins, or you could pay a little bit of money and maybe get out of some minor sins. It just all depends on how much money you wanted to pay. But you could purchase indulgences. You see, it seems to me that the indulgence system was not invented by greedy Catholics, but by greedy Pharisees. This wasn't all that the Pharisees did, though. Jesus said, and many such like things you do. So he gave them an example, just so they could have it right before their face, and to show them, guys, you are wrong. You're sinning, you're defiling your religion. But he says, many other such like things you do. And I'm sure they knew what they were. So as we come to the last 10 verses, 14 through 23, we find Jesus finishing this rebuke by explaining what true spiritual defilement is. Let's go ahead and read these final verses. Starting at verse 14. And when he had called all people unto him, he said unto them, hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand. There is nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile him. But the things which come out of him, those are they that defile the man. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. And when he was entered into the house from the people, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. And he said unto them, Are you so without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatsoever thing from without entereth into the man, it cannot defile him, because it enters not into his heart, but goes into the belly and goeth out through the draught, purging all meat? And he said, That which cometh out of the man, that defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. The Pharisees, in their incorrect doctrine, thought that ceremonial defilement equaled spiritual defilement. And now, as we have seen, the disciples were not actually ceremonially unclean in the first place, according to God's law. Okay? God didn't say you were unclean because you had a little dirt on your hand. That was not what constituted being ceremonially unclean. But even if they were, they still would not necessarily be spiritually unclean in their hearts. You see, God's law was not designed to save, but to show the need of the Savior. Galatians 3:23-25. The law was the schoolmaster to show our need of a Savior, to point us to Christ. And even Jesus was ceremonially unclean on numerous occasions. Every time Jesus touched a leper, or a sick man, or a dead body, he made himself unclean according to the law. But Jesus was perfect. He did not sin. And so you may not say that ceremonial uncleanness equals spiritual uncleanness. Otherwise, our whole doctrine of, we call it the impeccability of Christ, his perfection. He can do no sin. It would be wrong. It would fall apart. It would crumble. Christ was ceremonially unclean and yet perfect. And the Pharisees, however, despite their supposed diligence to remain undefiled, were corrupt through and through in their hearts. Jesus shows us this through that parable, the parable of the physical intake, I call it here. It's quite simple and short. It begins by showing the role of things ingested into the body and finishes by explaining the role of things within the man. There's nothing from without a man. There's nothing you can eat. There's nothing outside this body that can enter inside your body and spiritually defile you. Number two, the role of things internal. The things which come out of him, those are they that defile the man. And he explains this further to his disciples in verses 17-23. The course of things ingested. Let's look at that first and define that. You see, physically speaking, things eaten merely enter into the belly, and they go through the body's natural digestive processes. Okay? Some gets transformed into energy for your body. Some gets stored away as fat for later use. And some of it just your body disposes of it because it doesn't use it. It all enters physically into your body and it exits physically. But it does not go into your spirit or your soul. If it were, it would kind of be something along the lines of thinking that moral uncleanness can be passed through physical contact. In other words, the Pharisees were saying, I can brush a sinner, and all of a sudden I'm a sinner in need of repentance. That's what they were saying. That's what they were teaching. But that food entering their body, it can't defile them. It has no impact on their spirituality. Now, maybe if it was something that they knew, according to the law, was wrong, like eating meat offered to idols or something, that would be a different story because they would be willingly disobeying God's law. It's not the food itself, but it's the law behind it. Now, it sounds like a fallacy similar to believing that taking communion somehow transmits Christ's righteousness into our bodies. In the same way that you can't become morally unclean by eating food with unwashed hands, you can't be morally clean by taking communion. It's taught in the Catholic Church also that when the priest says those mystical words, that wine or juice transforms into the physical body and blood of Jesus. And somehow you are partaking of Christ's righteousness by swallowing that food. But you can't do that. It doesn't work that way. Eating physically unwashed hands can bring germs into the body and it can cause physical sickness, but physical sickness is not sin. Secondly, he explains the course of the heart. In verses 20 and following, he concludes the teaching. And he said, that which cometh out of the man, that defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, etc. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. It's the heart. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Those evil thoughts come from within, not from that food you eat. This compares very nicely to James chapter 1 verses 14 and 15. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. And when sin is finished, it brings forth death. It's the heart. That's where it is all originating from. So the Pharisees had it all wrong. They thought the disciples were unclean. It was them who were unclean. That is where spiritual defilement originates, in our own human hearts. So as we bring this to a conclusion, I'd like us to make application in our own hearts, because we need to do that. Do we tend to think that certain religious practices make us holy? The moment we think that anything we do as a Christian makes us holy in some way, we have just defiled our religion. We have just made our religion vain. It cannot save us. It cannot add to our righteousness. It must come from the heart, And when it comes from the heart, it's produced by the Spirit's work in our life. It's empowered by Him. And that is pure religion. That is undefiled religion. On the other hand, do we see someone crossing our religious boundaries, so to speak? And do we automatically condemn them as sinful or morally unacceptable? There's a lot of men out there and women out there who got all sorts of tattoos on their body and God saved them. And now do we think, oh, they're coming into church with a tattoo now, so they are morally unclean and unacceptable. Well, we have no idea what their story was, how God saved them out of whatever corruption they were in. What's on the body can't defile us spiritually. It enters into our skin, and when we die, it rots with us. It doesn't enter our soul. Now, I'm not advocating tattoos, by the way. I don't think Christians should do that, but men and women are saved to have bad lifestyles. And if we think they have crossed our religious boundaries and therefore are unacceptable, we've made a mistake. And in doing so, we reject God's word for our own. So I want to leave us with those two thoughts. To never think that anything we do makes us holy. And to not judge a person by what they have on the outside. But to simply focus on this. To give our lives wholly and completely to God. Because when we do so, when we're yielding to the Spirit, when we're in fellowship with Him, then our religious practices will be pure and undefiled. So let's practice pure religion and undefiled for God and the Father. Will you pray with me? And then I will have Rich come and close us with our final song. Dear Lord, we just come before You now, and we thank You for Your word. I pray that we would always know and understand that any righteousness that we have comes because it is imputed to us on Christ's account, or because of Christ. We have none of our own, and we can produce none on our own. Let Your Spirit indwells us if we know Jesus as our Savior. May we have that pure religion and undefiled. May we live for You. May we never substitute our own traditions from Your Word of God. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.